Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your Christian life and you'd like to talk about it here. If you have a difference of opinion on anything with the host, then feel free to call. We'll talk about that too, very happily. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Tomorrow morning is Thursday, and every Thursday morning, very early, we have a Bible study in Temecula at Panera Bread. You're welcome to join us if you're in Southern California and you're an early riser. We have at least one person who gets up about 4 o'clock and drives in from the Los Angeles area, which is quite a drive, every Thursday morning. And we have some who come from other places almost that far away. But on the other, it's funny because we don't have that many locals. It's a pretty small group. But we've been doing it for a few years, and we're going through the Gospels, all 4 of them, harmonizing the Gospels, the whole life and teaching of Christ. It's every Thursday morning at 6:30, and you're welcome to join us. You don't have to buy anything at the restaurant, and, you know, it's just open to the public. If you're interested in joining us tomorrow or any Thursday, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements and scroll on down. You'll see where the location is and the time and so forth. Now, speaking of going to the website about this, I received an email today from someone who said, I heard you're going to be speaking in Oregon next month. Could you tell me where it is? And I directed them to the website because you can always find out where I'm going to be speaking, at least if it's open to the public where I'm speaking, at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements. I will be speaking in a couple weeks on the weekend in Oregon. I'll be speaking in Woodburn. I'll be speaking in Albany area, and I'll be speaking in McMinnville Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, March 15th, 16th, and 17th, I believe is the dates. If you want to join us, those meetings, of course, open to the public, first come, first served, usually small venues, but not tiny venues. There's room for usually more than show up. We don't have huge crowds come. You might think, well, this guy, you know, he's famous on the radio, doesn't get into the area very often. Probably, you know, it's going to be all crowded and maybe I can't get in. No, you've got it all wrong. I'm not that famous. I'm not that popular. And the groups are not that big. But we'd love to have you come on out. If you're interested, go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the announcements tab to find out where I'll be speaking. Also speaking in Las Vegas at the end of the month of March. So those details are not posted there yet, but they will be in advance. All right, we're going to talk to some people who are waiting online to talk to us. Waiting on the phone. Hector from Long Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
I'm calling. I've been inquiring about the definition of good as it pertains to the New Testament contrary to the Old Testament, specifically talking about the Luke 18, the rich young ruler.
Yeah, there's none good but God only.
Right.
Yeah. Well, the definition of good. The definition of good is fairly broad. Obviously, it means the opposite of bad. But good is itself not an absolute term. After all, even in English, so also in other languages, good can be amplified with the word better or even best. You know, the comparative is better. The superlative is best, and we learned that in grammar school. So good can refer to something that is, in fact, the best, if the context would suggest it, or something that's better than something else, or something that's just good in itself. And it depends on context. Now, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do? What good deed must I do to inherit the eternal life? And Jesus said, you know, well, there's none good but God. Now, obviously, to say there's none good but God, he means there's none that's good enough, inherently good enough, to measure up to the standard of being saved. But that doesn't mean there aren't people who are good people. After all, it says in Acts, when it talks about Barnabas in chapter 11 of Acts, it says he was a good man. And certainly John the Baptist's parents are described as good people, and so is Job. I mean, some people are good. That doesn't mean they're perfect. And depending on the context, good can mean, you know, perfect or not perfect, but good nonetheless. So it really would depend on the context. In that particular place, I think Jesus is saying to the man wondered what good works he could do so that he would be good enough to inherit eternal life. And Jesus, I think what he's saying is nobody's good enough to inherit eternal life. Only God is good enough. And yet, you can inherit eternal life even if you're not good enough because of the grace of God. One of the good things about God's goodness is that he's gracious toward those who are humble before him. He gives grace to the humble, and though he resists the proud. So good there when Jesus says there's none good but God. I think we have to understand in that context, he's saying that only God is really good enough. Only God meets the standard of righteousness and goodness that it requires to be saved, if you're going to do it by inherent goodness. However, the Bible teaches that God's own goodness is imputed to us when we put our faith in Christ, so that even though we're not as good as he is, he counts us to be good. And that goes all the way back, at least in terms of scriptural statements about it, goes all the way back to Abraham. In Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That is, God counted him to be good enough, righteous, because he believed. And that's what Paul indicates is how we are counted to be righteous and good enough, therefore, although we fall short in our actual behavior.
So is there a different definition of good when we talk about in Psalms, when David says God is good?
When it says God is good? No, I think it's probably the same as when Jesus said God is good.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Hector. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is John from San Diego, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is, in the book of John, there's 42 verses that Jesus talks about being sent from by the Father.
Uh-huh. I hadn't counted them up, but I'll take your word for it, yeah.
Yeah, 42. It's all him saying it. I mean, if my paper was in red, it was written in color, it'd be all him.
I can't hear your voice is kind of mumbly. I can't hear I can hear you, but I can't make out what you're saying, bro. So please speak real plainly into your phone so I can follow you, okay? Go ahead.
Yeah, my question is, why do you suppose that's the case, since in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he only says it once or twice?
Well, I think the reason that John has a lot more references to any given thing, especially that Jesus was sent by his Father, than the other Gospels have, is because every Gospel writer had a certain purpose, just like every historian does. Anyone who writes history wants to accentuate certain things. Now, if two people write biographies of the same person, neither of them is going to include everything that person ever said or did. It's impossible. You couldn't contain it in books. There's too many things that people say and do in their lifetime. So a biographer is going to select from the things that he knows about that person has said and done that are for the purpose of what he's writing for. If somebody, for example, was writing my life, they might write about me as a radio broadcaster. They might not mention an awful lot about some of the other things I've done because maybe they're talking about radio broadcasting. And so, I mean, there's other things I do too. And I wouldn't expect, you know, anyone to write everything that someone did. There's no way to do that. So John has some different purpose than the other Gospels. And his Gospel does not overlap the others very much. The stories of the trial and death and resurrection of Jesus, of course, are common to all four Gospels, although John even records some details that are left out of them. But each Gospel leaves out some details that are found in the other Gospels because each writer has his own purpose for selecting. Now, John's Gospel is emphasizing more than the others Jesus' claims To divinity and to being the Son of God and to coming down from God. And so he speaks more often in John of how he was sent by the Father. The other Gospels do not omit that. They just don't emphasize it. They emphasize other things about Jesus' ministry. And so John actually records conversations that Jesus had, and that's where those terms are found. You know, where he talks about how he was sent by the Father. Those conversations that John records are not even found recorded in the other Gospels. But then the sermons and the parables and so forth that are in the other Gospels are not found in John. But that's not a problem. That's just, it just shows that of all the many things that could be recorded that Jesus said and did, John selected to record the ones that underscore the emphasis that he had in writing. And the other Gospels underscore other things. You know, John said at the end of his gospel, if everything Jesus said and everything he did was recorded, he said, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be needed. Now, that was a hyperbole, perhaps, but he's admitting that he's only written a tiny, tiny, tiny fragment of what could be written about what Jesus said and did. So none of the gospels are ever claiming to be doing more than that. They're all just claiming to be writing some things that Jesus said and did. And they don't all select the same things to record.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, John, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Na, from Hartford, Connecticut, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, it's actually May.
May, okay.
Thanks for taking my call.
Yes.
Yeah. I have a question along the lines of salvation. A lot of people argue that if you have to do something other than just accept Jesus as your Savior, if you have to do works and deeds and whatnot, it's not really a gift. How would you tackle that one? And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay. Thanks for asking. First of all, I would say if what you have to do to be saved is accept Jesus as your Savior, then it's strange that the Bible never mentions that. And the Bible apparently doesn't tell us how to be saved. If that's the case, because the Bible never talks about accepting Jesus as your Savior. So it's amazing that American evangelicalism has reduced salvation to a phrase that isn't even found in the Bible. Now, what is found in the Bible is that we have to repent and believe. Okay? That is repeated many times. Jesus said it. Peter said it. Paul said it. I mean, you'll find it in all of the sermons of, that is, everyone who preached, who's recorded, calls listeners to repent and to believe. And that being so, I guess we could say that's what it means to accept Jesus as your Savior. Well, maybe it does. But if someone says we have to accept Jesus as our Savior and objects to us saying you have to repent and believe, that would be a strange thing to object to, since unless accept Jesus as your Savior actually means to repent and believe, then accepting Jesus as your Savior is not even hinted at in Scripture. It is repenting and believing. Now, if someone says, but if you repent, it's not a gift. If you have to believe, it's not a gift. Why not? Repenting is changing your mind. Nobody owes you anything forever, ever for changing your mind. Suppose you looked for a job and you're hoping to get earn a living by changing your mind. Let's just say you walk into any place that says they're hiring and say, you know, I would like to just, I need money, I want to make a living, but I really don't want to do anything other than change my mind. Will you pay me to do that? No one will pay you to do that because there's no work involved in changing your mind. It might be difficult to change your mind, but it's not work. It's just changing your mind, and that's what repentance is. And what is it changing it to do? It's changing your mind about who it is you're living for, who it is you're trusting, who Jesus is and who you are in comparison to him. It's changing your mind about all those things. It's basically believing what the gospel says instead of not believing what the gospel says. And so you change your mind from being an unbeliever to being a believer. Repentance results in saving faith, if it's proper repentance. Now, some people say, but that's a work. Well, like I said, try to find someone to pay you for doing that. I don't think anyone will think you've done any work for them if you do that. What it is, it's not a work that earns any salvation. It's a condition for receiving the free gift. It's like if I'm walking down the street and there's a beggar there, I say, hey, put out your hand. I've got something to put in it. And he says, I'm not putting out my hand. And, you know, and if I say, well, I can't give it to you if you don't open your hand. He says, well, if I open my hand, then you owe it to me because that's work. You know, opening my hand, that's a work. That involves muscle movement, you know. And then, of course, you're not being generous to me. You're just paying me what you owe me because I did what you asked to do. Now, opening the hand to receive a gift is a condition for receiving. It's not a work. And repenting and believing is not work. It's a condition for putting yourself in a position to receive. You can't receive eternal life unless you receive Christ for who he is. And what I mean by that is you have to stop rejecting Christ for who he is. And who is he? He's the King. He's the Lord. That's what the word Christ, anointed one, means actually the King, the anointed King. When we say you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, it means you have to believe he's the King. When you have to confess Jesus is Lord, it means you have to believe he's the Lord. Now, if you believe that, and really, you know, you stop rebelling against that and you surrender to that truth, well, then you can receive the gift of eternal life. But you can't receive a gift of eternal life while you're in rebellion against the King, who's the only one who dispenses eternal life. You have to be on good terms with him. You have to be in the proper relationship with him. And it's we who put ourselves out of proper relationship with God because we're the ones in rebellion. And so repentance means change my mind. I don't want to be in rebellion. I want to be trusting. I want to be obedient. I want to be faithful. I want to be in the right relationship with him. That's what repentance puts me in. Now, some might say, but doesn't that mean you have to start living differently? Yes, it does. Absolutely, it does. Well, then isn't that a work? Sure. Yeah, living differently means you do good works. Well, isn't that mean you're saved by faith? No, you're not saved by doing good works. You're saved by repenting. The result of repenting is you do good works. If you don't do good works, you haven't repented, and you're not saved. That's what James has made very clear. Faith that doesn't produce works is dead. And if someone thinks that James and Paul are on opposite sides of this issue, you better read Paul better. In Galatians 5:6, which Paul wrote, he said, in Christ Jesus, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that matters to God, but what does matter to God, he says, is faith that works through love. So Paul believes we're saved by faith, but it's a faith that works through love. He knows no other kind that would save. The devils have other kinds of faith, and they're not saved. James points that out. Paul and James were exactly on the same page about this. If you have saving faith, it'll show up in your works. If you don't have the works, then you don't have the faith. You might have something you're calling faith. You might say, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, well, the devil can say that too. He believes in Jesus too, but he's not saved. And neither are you if you don't have the faith that saves. And Paul said the faith that saves is a faith that works through love. And that means it changes the way you behave. And that's what James says too. And frankly, the whole Bible teaches it. Jesus said, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, that means obeys them, is like a man who built his house on a rock. It'll stand the storms. It'll still be standing when the storms of judgment have come. But a man who hears my words and doesn't do them, then he says, well, that man's built his house on sand. When the storm comes, his house is going down. And so no one who hears and knows the words of Jesus and refuses to obey is a saved person, according to Jesus or Paul or James or, frankly, Peter or anyone else. Every preacher in the Bible, every preacher in the New Testament calls on us to repent and believe and to obey as a result of repenting and believing. We're saved by repenting and believing. Saved from what? From our old way of life. Well, how do you know if you're saved from your old way of life? You're not living it anymore. You're not living your old way anymore. You've been saved from it. You can't ride two horses going two different directions, can you? Well, then how can you be saved from your old life and still living your old life? That's ridiculous. So I realize there are people who don't have a clue what the Bible says because they've been listening to their pastors instead of reading the Bible. And I hear it all the time. If you have to believe, if you have to repent, well, that's a work. Well, obviously you have not been listening to the Bible. You've been listening to a preacher who's got some kind of theological agenda and isn't faithful to the scriptures, I'm afraid. And there's a lot out there who are not faithful to the scriptures. And that's where you have to be careful. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Steve from Arizona. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. High level, sure. What I wanted to know is, from your viewpoint and interpretation, I think you have an all-millennial view, if I have that pronounced correctly.
That's correct.
Where are we at now in the time frame of the end and what's yet to come? So maybe you want to expound on what's already happened. That may take a little bit more time, but I guess where are we at now in the timeline and what happens next? That's my question.
Yeah, amillennialism does not have an elaborate timeline. When I think of timelines, I think of those charts that we used to draw or look at in dispensational books. Dispensationalism, which is more popular than amillennialism in America today, is dispensationalism, you need charts. It's so complicated. You need a chart that's okay, here at this point, the rapture takes place. At this point, the Antichrist rises, but that's when Russia attacks Israel, and the Antichrist, you know, for 3.5 years, he does this, and then he does that, and then the Jews, the remnant, flee to Pella, and then you've got, the last quarter of the tribulation going on like this, and then you've got that, and then you've got Jesus comes back, then there's the millennium, and then there's another crisis, and, it's so complicated. Dispensations have to have charts. It's interesting that none of the biblical writers thought their readers needed charts. Apparently, it's not that complicated because their readers were not any more intelligent than we are. They were peasant people, but they were expected to understand. And, once you put the charts away and just read what the Bible says, what you find out is this. There's a day coming. Jesus calls it the last day. In John chapter 6, 4 times, he says, on the last day, he's going to raise his people up. Now, I take that to be the rapture and the resurrection. He also said in Revelation chapter 12, verse 48, that on the last day, he's going to judge the wicked. Okay, so the righteous are raised up and the wicked are judged, all on the last day. There's just a day. Now, Paul refers to that day as the day of the Lord, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the day of Christ. Peter refers to it as the day of the Lord, and one says the day of God. These are all just different terms for the same day. It's a day that's the end of days. Jesus calls it the last day. And, of course, that would mean there's no days after that. Now, until the last day, there are no specific markers as to, okay, here's what's going to happen at this point, then this, and a few years later, that's going to happen, and then there's going to be the last day. There's nothing about that in Scripture. Almost everything that dispensationalists have on their charts that they're looking forward to in the end of the world actually happened in history. A dispensationalist, I have to say, because I was once one, so I'm not speaking out of turn here. I know I was a dispensational teacher, and frankly, I was a fairly well-informed dispensational teacher. I think I knew the Bible from a dispensational view as well as almost all dispensational teachers I hear today. So I'm pretty familiar with their views because I was them. And I have to say, most dispensational teachers are pretty weak on history. They're not weak on the history of Babylon and stuff like that from the book of Daniel. They're weak on the history of AD 70 and what happened and what John the Baptist and Jesus said about it. And so because they're kind of clueless in many ways about that particular series of events that happened in the first century, they don't recognize that most of what they're predicting for the end of the world already happened a long time ago. And Jesus said it would. Jesus said it would happen in that generation. And the book of Revelation said it was about to take place at the time Revelation was written. It says it's going to happen soon. It's about to take place. It's happening quickly. The time is at hand. It kept saying things like that. Dispensationalists don't believe those terms. Yeah.
So just a follow-up question. So does that mean that in Thessalonians where it talks about until the falling away occurs and the man of sin is revealed, did that happen back then in AD 70? Is that what your belief is?
It may not have happened in AD 70, but I believe it happened in history. Yeah, I mean, there's different opinions about when the falling away was and who the man of sin was. But the early church believed that the man of sin was going to rise as soon as the Roman Empire would fall. Now, the Roman Empire fell in the 5th century. So if the early church fathers were correct, and they might not have been, but they believed that when the Roman Empire falls, that's when the man of sin would rise. And so the Roman Empire fell a long time ago, like 1,500 years ago. Now, the Reformers, 500 years ago, the Reformers believed that this did happen, that when the Roman Empire fell, the man of sin did rise. and that was called the papacy. And if you read any of the reformers, Luther, Calvin, John Knox, you know, even Wesley, who was later than the Reformation, and others, even the translators of the King James Version, in the introduction to that, they mentioned the Roman papacy as the man of sin. So it wasn't until the 1900s, or no, it'd be the 1800s. It wasn't until the 1800s that people began talking about the man of sin being somebody, I should say Protestants began talking about the man of sin being something other than the papacy. Whether it's true or not, whether that interpretation is true or not, I don't know. But yes, it is possible that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in fact, was fulfilled. I need to take a break here. I'm sorry, but I hope that helps. We do take a break at the bottom of the hour. It's just a short one to let you know that this is the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we are on the radio because we buy time from radio stations, quite a few stations, and it's expensive. And yet you notice we don't have any commercials. We don't sell anything on the air or at the website or anywhere else. We will not sell you anything. But we do let you know we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us buy the time on the radio, if you want us to stay on the air, you can write to us if you wish at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. We'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour. Stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to call. We'll talk to you about them if we can get you on the air in time. Got to call early enough that we can get to you because our lines are almost full right now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. Our next caller is Deborah from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Deborah.
Oh, hi. Thanks a lot.
You're welcome.
Yeah. So I want to thank you for talking to me last time about the anger thing. I've made some progress in that area because of our talk. So, and then my question today is, in Acts 12:23, God killed Herod because he didn't give glory to God. I'm reading Acts right now.
Yeah.
And it was actually an angel that killed Herod.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, of course, I get these questions that crop up because I'm still pretty new. And so, you know, what enters my mind is, well, God tells us to bless those who curse us, you know, and
yeah,
and do good to those who hate us, but yet he kills Herod.
Yeah.
So anyway,
well, God, yeah,
in the
Bible,
let you explain that.
Okay, sure. In the Bible, God actually killed a number of people, quite a lot of people, as a matter of fact. And it's true. He tells us not to avenge ourselves, but he says the reason we should not is because he'll do it. It actually says that in Romans chapter 12, if you read the final verses of Romans 12, it says, brethren, do not avenge yourselves, but leave that to God. Give place to his wrath, because he has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So, in other words, although God tells us not to avenge ourselves, he makes it very, he promises that he's going to do so. It's his, that's his responsibility, not ours. Now, it does say he was stricken because he didn't give God the glory. But that was just the final act of Herod, where he'd done many atrocities. He had, after all, earlier in the same chapter, he had killed James, the first apostle to die a martyr, was beheaded by this man. And then Peter was put in prison, and Herod was planning to kill him too, but an angel sprung Peter out of prison. He escaped. But this man was a bloodthirsty persecutor of the church. Now, the church was not permitted to avenge themselves. For example, the church couldn't organize a militia and assassin or a guerrilla team to go in and assassinate Herod. That wasn't the church's role. It was God's role. And God took it in his own hands, and he did kill Herod. As frankly, everybody dies at some point, and it's God's to decide when. But it's not mine to decide when. Now, you might say, but I thought God loved his enemies. He does. And he loves his children, too. And if one of his enemies is killing his children, then even though God may love his enemy and wish that he'd repent, he says, you know, I'm responsible for my kids, too, here, you know. And, you know, if some bully is beating up my kids or killing them, you know, I'm going to step in. I'm a dad, after all. So for God to, you know, take in hand the defense of his children who are being persecuted by tyrants, and he does so by taking the tyrant out, well, that tyrant was going to die someday. It's just the mercy of God that God took him out before he killed more of his kids, you know. Sometimes I wish God would do that.
That makes a lot of sense. Yeah, it makes a lot of sense. Yeah, I appreciate it.
I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
Okay. God bless you, Deborah. All right. Our next caller is Jamie from Texas. Jamie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have a question about baptism. There's a group of people that practice the baptism out of Acts, where most people were baptized in the name of Jesus. And then there's a group of people that you know, use the Great Commission that Jesus gave in Matthew. Do you think that God honors both of those?
Yes. Yes, because I think they're equivalent. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 20, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, the word name is singular. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's only one name involved there. Now, when Peter was asked, after his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, when he was filled with the Spirit, he was asked what people should do. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And as you go through the book of Acts, every baptism was done in the name of Jesus Christ. And so so the apostles, I think, understood the words of Jesus to mean that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that they baptize in is the name of Jesus Christ. And so whether someone uses the term Jesus Christ or uses the term the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're really baptizing into the same person. Now, some people get really hung up on technicalities, like, okay, they might be equivalent, but you have to say the right words, in which case they see baptism, like they see many other religious things, in a sort of superstitious way, like like it's the announcement and the precise wording of the announcement that makes it valid. The point here is that when people are baptized, their baptism is vowing allegiance to Jesus. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 that when the Israelites came out of Egypt through the Red Sea, they were being baptized into Moses. Now, no one said, I baptize you in the name of Moses, but Paul said they were baptized into Moses. Why? Because they were making him their leader. They were leaving Egypt behind and committing themselves to be their allegiance was going to be to Moses. And so being baptized into somebody means that's the person that you're now your allegiance is to. And that's what people understood when they were baptized into Jesus Christ. But if someone had uttered the words just because they were feeling creative, I baptize you in the name of the Alpha and the Omega, or I baptize you in the name of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, or I baptize you in the name of Emmanuel. Well, all those are terms for Jesus in Scripture. It's the same person. The issue is not the label. The issue is the person. Who is it that you're swearing your allegiance to? If it's the Lamb of God, it's the same as if it's Jesus Christ, because he is the Lamb of God. So some people get hung up, and I think very superstitious about this kind of stuff, saying, oh, you got to use the right words. I think God knows who's meant by the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, interestingly, I said that everyone in the book of Acts was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they didn't always use all those words. Sometimes it says they were baptized in the name of Jesus, or the baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, the words aren't the same, but it's the same Lord, the same Jesus. So again, I don't think there was any tendency to be legalistic about what formula was used. The real question is, who is it that you're being baptized into? You're being baptized into Christ, and he's your Lord now. And that's what matters. So I don't care if someone's baptized in the name of Jesus or baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Both have scriptural, you know, support. And why should we divide the body of Christ over something like that?
Amen. Thank you so much.
All right. Good to talk to you, Jamie. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Matthew from Everett, Washington. Matthew, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey. Have you heard of John Bevere?
John Bevere? John Bevere with a B at the beginning of the
name? That might be completely destroying his name.
Well, I don't know the man, and I haven't read his books, but I actually have one of his books. I think someone sent me because it's is he the one who wrote The Bait of Satan? Or is that the person you're talking about?
I'm pretty sure, but I'm currently okay. Actually almost finished with Killing Kryptonite. Have you heard that one?
You know, I haven't. I don't follow the man's ministry at all.
It's pretty new. I actually saw it on a Facebook ad.
Okay.
And I was like, it kind of pertains to me. So anyway, the book has been really refreshing for me personally. I've been seeing a lot of, just really recognizing a lot of false teachers, I feel like, in our country.
Uh-huh.
And he really addresses that. And he really drives the point home about only preaching like the happy, loving kind of butterfly Jesus, you know, and I've really experienced that in the churches that I've attended to. And let me just say one of the quotes out of the book. And then go there. It says, "Our silence when it comes to sin can send people to destruction, leaving us responsible for their death."
Uh-huh.
And then he has a few scriptures that support that idea. I think Paul even says it in Acts 20, kind of talks about that, which is referring back to Ezekiel, when God kind of speaks to that as well. And this is all coming to my real question, which is, I've also experienced kind of it seems kind of popular these days, especially, maybe it's just a younger generation thing, that everyone just seems to drink. It's just really popular to get part of the drinking scene and all that kind of stuff. And even in Christian churches, even the church that I'm a part of, it never seems to be a big deal. And I was wondering what you think of that, because I have a lot of good Christian friends who I would say that they're followers of Christ, but it's kind of a normative thing to always have something to drink, and I mean alcoholic, and even to the point of becoming drunk. I was just wondering what your thoughts are on that.
All right. Well, first of all, drinking alcohol is never identified in Scripture as a sin, and therefore it would be inappropriate for us to say that someone is sinning if they drink alcohol, but being drunk is. The Bible said that a drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And so obviously being drunk is not, we're not at liberty as Christians to be drunkards. And so if your friends are professing to be Christians and they are drunkards, you might want to show them 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, and Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, which also says the same thing. Certain people will not inherit the kingdom of God, and drunkards are listed among them. Now, it says specifically in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's actually forbidden to be drunk with wine in Scripture, and anyone who is drunk is sinning, okay? And now some Christians don't care as much about sinning as they should, because their preachers have told them it doesn't matter if you sin because you're under grace, so you can be as debauched really as you need to be, or want to be, and you'll still won't need to repent because you're saved. And these preachers presumably are deceived. If they know better, and they're saying these things anyway, then they're probably going to hell. But if they're deceived only, then maybe not. I don't know. I mean, they do have the stricter judgment. The Bible says that those who teach the word have a stricter judgment than ordinary people. And if someone is telling you you can be a drunkard and still be saved, well, they're contradicting the Bible. The Bible specifically says otherwise. And therefore, they're encouraging people to do things which will lead to their destruction. And those preachers, it'd be better for them, frankly, to have a millstone tied around their neck and be thrown into the sea, Jesus said, than that they would stumble, these others. So, these preachers should be a little more fearful of God, I think, than they are. Jesus certainly used those terms about the millstone and the sea in order to inspire fear. And what else would he use them for? Now, as far as drinking goes, there are Christians who drink alcohol and do not get drunk. And so it can't be said that they're sinning if they're not getting drunk, because the Bible does not forbid moderate drinking. But you're right. There is a cultural thing that many people are a part of, Christians and other, people who call themselves Christians and maybe really are, who they just drink a lot. They maybe not don't get drunk, but everywhere they go, they drink. It's like just a major part of their culture. My thought is that if they're not getting drunk, I can't say they're sinning. But I can say it may be very unwise, because they may be the only one at the table who has convictions about drinking, about getting drunk. And they may be encouraging their friends to continue in behavior that gets their friends drunk. And their friends may not be convicted about it, because the Christians they know, they're drinking with them. It never occurs to them that there's a distinction. I mean, I can't relate with people who want to drink alcohol. Not because I don't want to get drunk. I don't. But also, not only do I not want to get drunk, I don't like the taste of the stuff. I would not walk across the street for a drink if it tastes anything like alcoholic drink, just because it's distasteful to me. Not sinful. I mean, I have Christian friends who drink too, very moderately, and I don't think they're sinning. But, it's never been an attraction to me in any way. And therefore, I can't relate to it. To me, I think, why drink something that, especially if you're drinking a fair amount of it, that could impair you, if you could drink something that won't? I mean, if you're thirsty, there's plenty of things that aren't alcoholic. But I can't legalistically tell people not to drink alcohol, because that would be legalistic. It'd be going beyond Scripture. And some churches are just that legalistic. They do forbid it. And they do it because they say, well, if you never take one drink, you'll never get drunk. Well, Eve thought that way too. Well, if I don't touch the fruit, I won't eat it. And we're told not to eat it, so I think I'll say we shouldn't touch it either. Well, that's legalism. If you go beyond what God actually said just to play it safe, well, maybe you should for yourself play it safe if you've got a weakness, but you can't judge others who don't have that weakness. Some people don't have a weakness with alcohol. If somebody serves me a beer, to be polite, maybe I'll drink it. I won't enjoy it, and I won't ask for a second one. It won't have any impact on me any more than if I drink, soda pop, frankly. I've had beer before, and it just doesn't do anything for me or to me. But because I would never drink enough to have it impact me, and I wouldn't enjoy it while I'm drinking it usually. So, I wouldn't want somebody saying, oh, well, you're not a good Christian because you drank that beer. Well, it was kind of a sacrifice on my part to drink it if I did it, because I didn't enjoy it. I'll tell you that. I was being sociable and didn't want to make other people feel uncomfortable. But sometimes, if people are drinking to excess, maybe you should make them feel a little uncomfortable by you not drinking. Never know. I would say that you need to be led by the Spirit. And that's what Paul said. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think if you are filled with the Spirit, you're not going to very strongly want to drink a lot of alcohol. You might enjoy a glass of wine or something like some people do, but you're not going to be interested in drinking a lot of alcohol, because then you're going to be on the edge of something that's not okay. And Christians, really, who are following God, don't want to be anywhere near something being in their own behavior. They don't want to be not okay. They want to be holy. Being a Christian means you want to be holy. I believe you can be holy and drink a glass of wine. It depends, if you can. If you can, then you can. But some people can't, and then they shouldn't. All right? That's my take on your friends who are drinking alcohol.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk to Corey from San Francisco. Corey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Yeah, hi. I have a basic general question. Why, in your opinion, do you think that Christianity is so weak at this point in America?
Well, I think the church is weak. The institutional church is weak. And I think it's because the institutional church is very rarely preaching the same gospel that Jesus or the apostles preached. The gospel that Jesus and the apostles preached had dynamic power. Paul said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And salvation means save from sin. A lot of people think, well, salvation, that's something that's kind of invisible. God kind of imputes you righteous, and then you go to heaven when you die. And you know, the gospel we preach, that we have that power because we see people come forward and so forth. But no, salvation is visible. If you're saved, you're saved, as the Bible says, from your sins. That's what the angel told Joseph. His name should be called Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. And the Bible frequently talks about how we've been saved from our old way of life. We've been saved from our sins. We've been saved from the power of the flesh and so forth. Now, I think people don't preach that in the way that the early church did and the way that Jesus did. I think that's why the church is weak. Paul, I just mentioned to an earlier caller, 1 Corinthians. It's interesting what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 because I mentioned the part where he said certain people will not inherit the kingdom of God, but then the next verse is very important. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, that'd be addicts, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. None of those people will inherit the kingdom of God, he says. And such were some of you. So some of his readers had been adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetous and drunkards and all those things. He says, some of you were those things, but he says, but now you've been washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he's saying, you don't do those things anymore because you're saved now. And the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel that Jesus preached, when people received it, they got saved from their old lives. Now, we don't preach that gospel in churches faithfully enough, in my opinion. And
we
therefore
should be preaching more law, perhaps, huh?
Well, some people think we should preach
morality.
I think people are not saved by hearing preaching about morality. I think people are saved by surrendering to Jesus Christ and being born again. And being born again means they get a new nature. Now, there are plenty of people in this country who have been born again and who have that new nature. In fact, there's probably some in every church that you'll visit. Any church you go to is going to have some of those people in all likelihood. But they got saved sometimes in spite of the weak preaching. I mean, for example, if someone tells you you just have to ask Jesus into your heart to be saved, well, they're preaching a gospel that doesn't have any parallel in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere or even imply it. But some people have heard that gospel, and the response they actually made in their hearts to Christ was a saving response. They repented. They were transformed. I mean, the gospel they heard was not well preached, but the God they called out on received them because they responded correctly. Other people, when they hear that gospel, they respond only to the words and not to the biblical concepts, and I think they don't really get saved. I think they're only told that they're saved. A person really ought to read the New Testament to find out what saved means and what it looks like. Read it for yourself, to be sure. Yeah, because I'm afraid you, in most cases, you can't trust the preacher to tell you because he's got other agendas, apparently. I sometimes sound like I'm really putting preachers down. I really feel sorry for preachers. I truly do. I have been in leadership in institutional churches in the past, back in the early days of my ministry. And I know it's not an easy thing. And I think one of the things about pastors that I so much pity is that they have been taught and mentored and trained in ministry by people who had been taught and trained by people before them, who had been taught and trained by people them who had not gotten it right. And so people just reproduce what they've been told. And the American version of the gospel is in many ways different than what you read in the book of Acts. I mean, anyone who wishes because we do have Bibles here. Not all Christians in all parts of the world do, but we do have them here. And that makes us responsible, too. Anyone who wants to can just go through the book of Acts and look at what Paul preached in his actual sermons, what Peter preached in his actual sermons, and say, is that what I'm preaching? And the stuff I am preaching, is that what they preached? And the answer in 90% or more of cases, I'm afraid, is going to be, no, I don't think so. I'm not preaching what they preached. And because we don't preach what they preached, we don't get the results they got. And that's why the church is so weak, I believe.
All right. Yeah, I just wanted to.
By the way, just on that subject, I just preached on the gospel of the kingdom of God last Sunday. And I was a guest in a pulpit at a church in Southern California. And that was live streamed to Facebook. If you go to the Facebook page, Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. There's a Facebook page. If you do a search on Facebook, Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path, you'll find the page. And if you scroll down a bit, you'll see it's just a talking head video because there was a, you know, my phone was videotaping me from a few feet away. But I give a talk there about the kingdom of God, which would answer your question, I think, somewhat more thoroughly.
So you did. So you referred to Acts and to the Gospels and.
Yes, we look at what. Yeah. Okay. In fact, the sermon is called "What in the World Was Jesus Talking About?"
Oh,
and
okay.
The reason I say "What in the World" is because Jesus was talking about something in the world. It's the kingdom of God, and you know, if you listen to the sermon, you'll find out more.
Okay, appreciate it.
All right,
thanks.
God bless you, Corey. Good talking to you. All right, Brian from Loomis, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. So this relates to what you were just speaking about.
Okay.
I so don't want to repeat what I've been told and assume that it's true. And so the thing I'm struggling with is the Trinity. And mostly the Holy Spirit. Well, actually, the Holy Spirit. And whether or not the Holy Spirit is an entity, and I was going to say to himself, but I looked up a few verses in the original Greek, and very few of them seem to indicate a person as opposed to a thing. And I know the Holy Spirit is real, and I've felt it, but what biblically would tell me that God is comprised of these three separate pieces, yet all one unit? Does that make any sense? And
yes,
then,
of course.
And then the other part would be, it seems to be a hill to die on for Christians, and I really believe that it's just salvation comes from Christ and plus nothing.
Well, let me jump in here because we only have a few seconds for me to answer, which is a tragedy because this obviously deserves a much longer answer. And in fact, the truth is that the Bible doesn't in any one place lay out for us the doctrine of the Trinity. But I believe the Bible does teach the Trinity. I believe the Holy Spirit's a person. But I obviously, with the music playing behind, I only have a minute left. Let me urge you, go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. And click the tab that says topical lectures. And there's a series under the topical lectures called Knowing God. And you'll see that I have very thorough lectures there on the Trinity and on the Holy Spirit and on the deity of Christ. And there's no way I could answer that thoroughly, even if I had the whole program for it here, because it takes too long. But I would urge you to go to thenarrowpath.com. to the topical lectures and to the series Knowing God, and pick the lectures that are titled as you need to get the information. I wish I could talk to you more, but I'm off in 10 seconds. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is, again, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.